afternoon. It's been a beautiful day. I hope you've enjoyed it and you're adjusting to the change in time. I think I saw a few more yawns this morning than normal, but some of them were mine. But anyway, good to see everybody. Tonight we are going to look at prayer, as Wes said this morning and as I said this morning. But what I also said when I was doing the Lord's table was, more particularly, we are going to look at the blessing or the benefit we have of prayer, and that is because of what Jesus has done and what Jesus is for us as we pray. Now, all of that will make sense as I really get into the lesson. But I'm glad everybody's here, and if you're visiting, we're certainly thankful and grateful that you are here with us. Turn with me, if you will, to the book of Galatians. And let me begin with a passage that talks about the benefit of prayer and what we have. I'll say the benefit of prayer, but the benefit of what we have. I think prayer is inherent in it when we become Christians. You see, at the end of chapter 3, for example, we are all children of God, verse 26, by faith in Christ Jesus, verse 27, as many of us as have been baptized into Christ. Let me drop down into chapter 4 and pick up the reading in verse 4, and let's notice what he says here. When the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son. I want you to think back to the passage that Ekhan read for us just a moment ago. God gave us a Son. Unto us a Son is given. God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, of course, made under the law. But verse 5, to redeem them that are under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Now, this is a special placement. I won't go off onto that tangent, but a placement by God into a position of inheritance, of privilege, of benefit. And because then, verse 6, notice that, because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. And so, notice what passage is saying here. You are a child of God. More importantly, in Roman culture, more particularly, you are a son. It doesn't matter if you're verse 28 of chapter 3 is neither male nor female, so it doesn't matter. You are a son, which means you are a child of God who is an heir, a joint heir with Jesus Christ, we learn in Romans chapter 8. You are an heir and you have privilege, you have benefit. Everything that goes with being part of the family, you inherit that through Jesus. And because of what Jesus has done, there is a spirit that should be in your heart. And that spirit is one of being able to approach God. When he says here, there's a spirit that's been sent into your heart because you are adopted as God's son, you can cry because of that adoption. You can cry, Abba, Father. Now, I've said many times, and you know very well, the word Abba is a very personal Aramaic word, and it amounts to, equates to, Dada. And it is like the idea, and you and I should feel this and know this, that I am God's child, I have his ear, as much as it would not matter what circumstances were occurring, no matter how important the world event might be. If a father, a loving father's little child says, Dada, I need you, everything else stops. You're the father to that child. And what God is saying to us is, you are privileged to be able to come to me at any time. I won't turn over and read it, but if you look at 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 12, it quotes from the Old Testament. The eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, over in the sense of a watchful care over them, or over the righteous. His ears are open, or some translations even say attentive to their prayers. You have that spirit of being able to approach God. Now, it's fascinating to me, having said all of that, and I want you to be turning back to the book of Isaiah for a moment. Turn to chapter 7, if you will. But it's fascinating to me, and it's also, I guess, sad to me, that Christians, that is, children of God, who have been, by God, placed into such a privileged position, that Christians sometimes feel they can't pray. And they'll say, and I've had people come to me over the years and say, you know, Michael, this is going on in my life, or I've got this trouble, or I've got this problem, and I just don't feel like I can pray. Now, I understand that. I understand the guilt that goes with sin and the shame that goes with having let God down and yourself down, perhaps other people. I understand all that. But it is sad that we buy into wherever it comes from. Wes, it might come from demons. I don't know. But it comes from somewhere that says you can't pray. You're in trouble. You're a child of God. You're in trouble. You need to go to, if you'll pardon me, you need to go to Dada. You need to go to the one who loves you, the one who's placed you into that privileged position. You need to have that relation. You need to draw near to God, as James says, and He'll draw near to you. You need to do that, but you feel like you can't. And so, it does us good, and that's what this lesson is to remind us. And I'm going to get, you know, very theological in some ways in this lesson, but I don't want to lose the main point. This lesson is about reinforcing, driving home that point that you can approach God because of what you are, who you are, and that because of what Jesus has done. It goes back to many passages in the Old Testament, but I decided to look at these two. Go back to Isaiah chapter 7, and you'll recognize verse 14. It's quoted, obviously, before the birth of Jesus. So in Isaiah 7, verse 14, therefore the Lord Himself shall send a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son. Now, we obviously know that to be Mary. A virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. That is, God, the L part of that name, Emmanuel. God with us. And then he comes back in chapter 9 that Ekon read for us, and I won't reread it all, but let's emphasize the first part of verse 6. For unto us, God's people, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. All those things I was trying to say at the table this morning, emphasizing the fact that He's the wonderful counselor. What He would counsel, if you ever have been in a position, I know most of us have, you know, a bad position, done things, ashamed of them, feel the guilt, know we're wrong, all of that, and feel like I just can't pray, I don't know what to say. Well, if you've ever been into that position, here's what Jesus would say. If you went to Him for counsel, you know, we have to do that, all of us sometimes. Go to somebody else for counsel about something. Well, this would be Jesus' counsel. I came for you. I came for you, is the idea. You're in trouble, you're in sin, you've got problems. I came for you. That's why I was given by God. That's why I came to this earth. And my counsel to you is come to me. Don't stray away from me. Don't put distance between you and me. Come to me. I'm here for you. And that's what Isaiah 9, I think, is saying. That's why he's the Prince of Peace. Doesn't mean he's going to reign over the world sometime in the future in some, you know, millennial kingdom that so many people believe in and dominate the world with a rod of iron, making sure everybody's at peace. You know, Jesus said himself, well, Wes read it this morning. I didn't come to send peace, not like that. There is not going to be that kind of peace on earth. But between you and God, there can be. You feel this distance from God. You feel this separation that because of what you've done, you can't approach God. You're not loved by God. God just turned His back on you. He doesn't want you. That's a lie. It's a lie that's coming from Satan, not from God. And so Jesus is saying, you can approach me. You can approach God because of me. And we're going to see that emphasized throughout the lesson tonight. But just like the song that James led for us a moment ago, and especially verse 1, when I was putting this lesson together, I kept thinking the phrase, Jesus is mine. Jesus is mine. And then it dawned on me, man, that's blessed assurance. You know, that's what you're thinking of. And it's verse 1 in particular. Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste. Notice that. Just tasting it now of the close relationship one day you will have with God. It's just a taste. Kind of like when something really good is cooked, and you go over there and you go, you know, what, that's good. Well, it's just a taste. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Heir, that's me. Heir of salvation. Purchase of God. bought by God, bought with Jesus' blood, purchase of God, born of His Spirit, washed in His blood. This is my story. This is my song. You know, it's a confidence builder. If we learn to sing songs like that instead of repeating lies of Satan like, God doesn't love me anymore, or God doesn't want me, we'd have the confidence to come to God. That's what He's saying here. See, that's what He's teaching us. Now, that's the promise we have. You can always approach God. He's your Father. It's just like when your father says to you here on earth, you know, you may do things I don't approve of, but I will never, ever, ever turn my back on you. I will always be there for you. How much more God the Father is in that, and has given us that promise. Jesus is in a particular position. And if you've got your outline, you notice that what I say here is Christians have Jesus. Now, I don't mean by that they put Him in this vaunted position that He doesn't belong. No, He's in it. And they have Him in the vaunted position of being high priest. We were thinking about and discussing, you know, on our Wednesday night class, and we were talking about Jesus as the high priest. And we say down through the centuries, probably Jesus has been emphasized as Savior, but in many respects maybe de-emphasized as high priest. And we ought not do that. It's the position He's in as high priest that enables us to approach God. God is not unapproachable, but He's not unapproachable because Jesus is our high priest. He serves as king, to be sure. But what does that mean? It means as king, He makes the rules, He gives the law. He tells us what is right. Not what we feel, not what others say, not what people like me necessarily teach. We can be wrong, but His laws are right. But while serving as king and giving the laws of what is right, He also gives Himself as the very sacrifice, our offering, that makes it possible for us to be right. So think about it. I read a law of God. I know what God's law says, and the basics, I'm sure we all do. But I break those laws. I don't do what I'm supposed to do. Maybe I lie. Maybe I steal. Maybe I do any of a host of things. And it brings shame to me, and I feel that. And yet what God is saying to me and what Jesus is teaching me in His very law that is right, part of that law is also to say, this is what can make you right. And here is how you can be right. I want you to understand why I'm emphasizing that. Because I don't mean necessarily just you can be right, be baptized and have your sins away, be right. I'm talking about not just the fact of doing something like that that makes you right. I'm talking about the ability to feel that you are right. And if you're like a lot of Christians, and I think even the Apostle Paul, we see glimpses of that with him. If you've done things, despicable things, horrible things, many people have. That's a fact of life. And if you've done those things, you would think once you become a Christian and you've been forgiven for what you've done, and the stronger you become or the more you learn, etc., the less you would feel the guilt of what you've done. But it isn't so, is it? A lot of people in here can testify to the fact that it's just the opposite. Because it is the more right you are, quote unquote, with God, the more you do that's right, the more you learn that's right, the more you understand, the worse you feel about what you've done. And I think that's why Paul says, near the end of his life, of sinners, I am chief. I don't think that it means there in that passage, and I'm certain it does not mean that he's guilty of more sins than anybody in the world presently right now as he writes. I don't think it's that. No, I think what he references there is what he did and what he feels. And by feeling that, the more of the guilt you feel, the more of the shame you feel, etc., the more you feel the disapproval of God. But you shouldn't. And that's the point. It is not that God, the more you come to a realization of how bad sin really is, the more God pushes you away. No, just the opposite. God is embracing you. And God is saying it's that godly sorrow you feel that produces the real repentance, the real change in you. And you have that. You can have that because of Jesus. Now, go with me, if you will, to the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews obviously teaches us of the high priesthood of Jesus, and obviously far more than any other passage in the Bible does. Not the only one that teaches it, but it just is a book about him being high priest. And I want to look at three passages, and you can see them on your outline. I'm going to go to some other verses and interpolate them into it. But I want to look at three main points the writer of Hebrews makes about being our high priest. First of all, let's start with Hebrews chapter 10 and go down with me to verse 4. Now, this actually speaks of the sacrifice. But that's what a high priest does. A high priest offered the sacrifice on the Day of Atonement. That was, he did a lot of things, but that's number one on the list. Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement, offer that sacrifice. So the Bible discusses Jesus as high priest, and this is what it says, beginning with verse 4 here. It is not possible for the blood of bulls and of goats to take away sins. It was never possible for that sacrifice, something you give of yourself, no matter how costly it is, it was never possible that that should take away sins. And that's why, verse 5, when he, Jesus, comes into the world, he says, and obviously he's quoting here from the Psalms, but here's what he said to God. And you can just imagine Jesus leaving heaven, leaving all that glory, on his way, and I want you to think of it like this, on his way from all the glory of heaven into the belly of one of his women, one of his people, he created. That's humility. We talk about stepping down, That's what Jesus did. And when he was doing that, to be born like we're born, of a woman, when he was doing that, he quoted from his own word. And he said, sacrifice and offering you would not. You did not want that those animal sacrifices. But what you wanted was me to sacrifice my own newly formed human body. A body have you prepared me. Because in burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you didn't have pleasure. And the word pleasure here is the idea of it being worth what it needed to accomplish. It just wasn't. It couldn't take away sin. And so verse 7, then I said, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me. And I think he speaks of the Bible itself. To do thy will, O God. Now verse 8. Above when he said sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin, you would not, you did not want, neither had pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then I said, I come. Now, I want you to understand what this passage is emphasizing, and I believe you do understand it, is emphasizing the fact that as our high priest, all of the high priests that had gone before brought an inadequate sacrifice. Chapter 10 tells us that, beginning in verse 1. Yes, it could atone, or it could cover our sins, which is the basic root of the idea of atonement. It could cover our sins, or cover for us, for a year, but it couldn't take them away. And if 1,000 years went by, and I often try to illustrate it like this, David had sin. We all know of the sin of David with Bathsheba, and David would have, the next Day of Atonement after his repentance, his sin would have been covered like anybody else's sin, and it would have been covered for a year. Next year, he's guilty of that adultery again, that murder again. Same thing, next year, guilty again. Because God is going to remember that against David for 1,000 years. And then Jesus dies. Then Jesus takes his body, his sacrifice of himself, back to heaven before God. God says, effectively, that's it. I will never remember the sins again. Man, when you begin to think of it like that, That doesn't mean God can't think of the sin. God, I tried to kill a guy when I was 15 years old. I wake up in the middle of the night thinking about it. God said, I'm going to start, man. It's not that. What God is saying to me is, I don't hold it against you. You wash that away. It was washed away by Jesus' blood. It's gone. Now, I can help you through the guilt. I'll be there for you. I'm your father. But it's gone. And, you know, you as a Christian, you grow, you understand that, you quote it to yourself, you think about it as I am tonight in this lesson. But you realize that's what Jesus did. That's why I can approach God. Because I'm not guilty. Because it is gone. That's the point. And when we think of the Bible discussing Jesus, we see God's plan. And I don't want to get off into talking about the plan before the world, but that was always the plan. That's what he's saying here. You never wanted animal sacrifices, and you never wanted all the things that people try to do. You know, people try to make up for their sins. They do all kinds of things. They do big, wonderful works. They give great sacrifice of service. You know, I'm going to do for mankind to pay back. They do all, some people even take a whip literally and beat on themselves. That doesn't cover the sin. Only Jesus could do that. Only that perfect sacrifice of the Son of God leaving heaven, going through everything he suffered, and giving himself. That's all. Notice as you go on, or go back with me to Hebrews chapter 2. Now, I'm not going to really read through Hebrews 2 right now, but I am in about 10 minutes. But if you look at this passage, this is where in the book of Hebrews he really introduces Jesus becoming a human being, becoming our high priest, all that he's done for us, including the sacrifice. But you read down through this, and it really echoes what Paul has said in Philippians 2. Now, I'm not going to turn back there and read that. We read it many times. But remember Philippians 2, verse 5, "Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." And then it talks about how he humbled himself, or he gave of himself. And he took upon him the form of a servant, of man, the likeness of man. And he humbled himself even unto death, going to the cross. You think about this passage. In this passage, and I just chose phrases out of it to start discussing it. And I want you to read down through it with me in just a moment. But we will see things like this. There's all this problem of who we are and what we are and how distant we are from God and what is man that God should be mindful of him. But we see Jesus. And that's the great big, if you'll pardon the expression, that's the great big but in it all. If it weren't for Jesus, then God would look at me and God would feel about me the same way he felt about the world in Genesis 6. He would look down here, he'd scan the world, and he would say, everybody in it that's old enough to think like this, everybody in it, everything he thinks is only evil continually, and I'm done with them. And that's how we feel a lot of times, isn't it? God looks at me, that's what he sees, and that's what he said. But we see Jesus. And you read through this passage, we see Jesus. We see Jesus that is given for us. We see Jesus not ashamed to call them brethren. We see Jesus made a little lower than the angels. We see Jesus made like unto his brethren. And on and on, you could take phrases like that of the identification with us throughout the book of Hebrews, and I could have put two pages together like that. Because what we see in Jesus, we are wont to say this, God is so high up there, I'm so far down here. God is so perfect, I am so sinful, imperfect. God is so far removed from where I am. God, and we even make blasphemous statements like this, God could never understand me and what I'm going through. And I don't know that people think of it as blasphemy. But what we're doing is we're saying God does not have the ability to sympathize with me. But we see Jesus. And that's what the writer of Hebrews is saying. We see Jesus. Jesus' unique nature of being who he is expressed even when Gabriel comes to visit. Look back at Matthew chapter 1, or you probably know it by heart. Gabriel appeared unto Joseph. Remember, Joseph had found out Mary was with child, going to secretly put her away and all of that. And Gabriel intervened and said, No. No, this is way above what you're thinking. No, this is an act of God. She is that Isaiah 7:14 virgin. And she's with child because God himself has come from heaven down here into her womb. And you're going to be with her, and you're going to name this child, and you're going to call him Joshua or Jesus. And the reason you're going to call him Joshua or Jesus is because the name means Savior, Deliverer. And he's going to save his people. He's going to deliver them, not from maybe some attack from the Philistines. He's going to deliver them from sin. But then he goes on. She is that virgin carrying the Son of God. And she is going to have that child. And when she has that child, you're also going to call him Emmanuel. Because he is God with us. In every respect is he with us. And I mean, Hebrews emphasizes every respect. Think through it with me for a moment. It's his nature. It's a unique nature. It gives him the single ability to serve as high priest while also serving as the perfect mediator, the perfect advocate with God, the one who can speak on my behalf, speak on your behalf, the perfect propitiation. This is what makes him the perfect advocate. You know, if you had to go to court and you wanted a legal defense attorney, is what I'm trying to get. If you wanted a defense attorney to argue your case that enough has been paid, that you should go free because enough has been paid, you'd want that defense attorney to be able to pay or come up with what you can. Well, Jesus can. It's like going before the Father and saying, Michael should go free. Yes, we're not denying he did this. He's not denying he did this. But he should go free. Why? Because of Michael? Because he's always a great person now? No. No, because the price has been paid. It's what Jesus has done. He's in that unique position to do that. Always, every time, no matter what has been done, Jesus can always interject, trump, if you will, the charge against us with the sacrifice and the payment that's been made. He did this. She did that. That's what Satan is doing. That's what, for example, Zechariah 3 or Revelation 12 argues that Satan does day and night. He did this. She did that. She's guilty of this. He did, he's guilty of that. And Jesus can trump that every time by saying, yeah, but I did this. And that's what's important. That's what you take pleasure in. You don't take pleasure, God. God does not take pleasure in looking at me as a sinner, wiping me away from his sight, saying, I don't want any more to do with that guy. God takes no pleasure in that. I don't want anything to do with him. He blew it. He messed up too much. I don't want him anymore. There's no pleasure in God in that. But what there is pleasure in is God to look at Jesus and say, you died for him, didn't you? He's the very one. And you see it in Jesus, don't you? Father, forgive them. Forgive who? The guys down here gambling for my clothes? The guy that just took pleasure in nailing me to a block of wood? Or maybe it's the guys over there that are making fun of me and saying, oh, if you're really, if you're really who you say you are, why don't you come off the cross and prove it to everybody? I mean, is that who you're talking about, Jesus? That's exactly who he's talking about. The worst, the most despicable, the ones that you and I would want nothing to do with. I might sympathize with, the apostles that ran off scared for their lives, and I might go and sit down and talk to them. But a guy that's just done that to Jesus, I don't want any part of that. A guy that took pleasure in nearly beating him to death an hour ago, I don't want any part of that. But Jesus does. And that's the difference. Every time I did this. Because you see, he is both God and man. I want you to read this passage with me in Hebrews 2. But we, see Jesus, verse 9, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. Sole purpose of coming to the earth was to die. That was his purpose in life. We see him crowned with glory, no doubt, and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death, notice, for every man. If you're in the habit of underlining in your Bible, the next time you get so depressed about how God doesn't really want to forgive you and all of that, underline this passage and go back to where it says, for every man. Every human being is what it literally says. That's who he died for. Because it became him, verse 10. Notice this. When we talk about something becomes, you know, we say of someone, that's not becoming of you. Maybe they've got an outfit that doesn't really look that good on them, and, you know, they're always seen as somebody that just shines when they dress up. That's not becoming, you know. Or maybe it's an action somebody's doing that's just beneath them. Well, this is Jesus. It became him. For whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons. Notice the sons there. And many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifies, now that's God, and they who are sanctified. That is, both he, the one who makes people holy, and those who are holy, are all of one. For which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Why are we all one? Why are all of us, no matter what we've done, and Jesus, all one? Because he came out of heaven into Mary's womb, died, and was raised to glory. Now notice as he goes on here. He said this, and he quotes again from the Old Testament, verse 12. I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church, or the assembly, or the congregation, will I sing praise. Now this is Jesus speaking to God. You know, it starts with, a body you prepared me. But this is what it comes to. Because you prepared me a body, and because I gave it, and because these people are now holy for having believed and obeyed me in the sacrifice I gave. Now I'm in the midst of an assembly, a congregation of people singing praise to God. And that's where he belongs, you see. He's not ashamed of that. I know that we've all been somewhere we were ashamed to be. Don't belong here. Should not be here. You know, that kind of thing. Or maybe we've just been somewhere where we were really uncomfortable. It's not just not the kind of place I feel comfortable in. But when Jesus walks through the back doors, and I mean this in a figurative sense, but not totally. When Jesus comes through the back doors and he is present here with us, he's not ashamed of it. This is exactly where Jesus belongs. That's what that term is intimating. Again, verse 13. I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children that God has given us. Notice, it's not just that Jesus is kind of alone out there having done this thing, but none of us ever belong with him, can live up to being with him and all that kind of. No, that's what he's saying. I and the children, God, that you gave to me. Now, let's close in on verses 14 through 18. The writer of Hebrews draws this conclusion. For as much, then, as the children are partakers of flesh and blood. Notice that we all are. We're all human. I think we'd admit that. Although I've met a few. No, I won't go there. But we are all human beings. For as much, then, as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he, Jesus, also himself likewise took part of the same. That through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. And I always found it interesting, and I know you have too. If the Son of God is going to come out of heaven, and he's going to be born, I mean, that's humiliating enough, right? When you think of the whole birth process, you know, all the stuff, the amniotic fluid and everything else, it goes with it. If he's going to do that, why not have some queen on earth giving birth? Why not, like Moses, grow up in a palace somewhere and enjoy all the pleasures of Egypt? You know, I mean, doesn't he deserve that? He's the Son of God. Why not be able to eat the best food? I don't know what Joseph and the family went through. I know Joseph was a carpenter. I'm sure they lived a decent life. They had adequate shelter, but it wouldn't have been the best. They had decent food to eat, maybe, all the time. Maybe, unless there was a severe drought or whatever, you know. But it wasn't like eating of all the luxuries of the earth. Why? And beyond that, the people that Jesus associated with. Why not let Mary or whoever it is in Luke 7 go through an, you know, sort of a go-between or an ambassador or an embassy or whatever. I mean, not come to the very feet of Jesus. Prostitutes and adulteresses and thieves and killers. I mean, these are the people that he associated with daily. People that cheated, taking taxes away from other people. That kind of person. Those are the people he was with. Look at verse 14 again. And what Jesus is saying, and what he is saying to Satan, face to face with Satan, these are not yours. They're mine. Every single one of them, prostitute, adulteress, thief, murderer, whatever they might be, if they come to me, they're mine. And they're better. They're better than anything you can imagine. And that's going to be from the day they come to him to judgment day, 1 Corinthians 6, because he is going to judge Satan and those angels by us. It's an amazing thing. Notice verse 15. And deliver them. This is still what Jesus is doing, our high priest. Deliver them who through fear of death. You ever been afraid of dying? And have you ever been afraid of dying because you believed or felt or knew what was against you? To deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. It's like slavery. It's like an existence you can't get away from when you feel that bondage of sin. Who can deliver me? Paul asked in Romans 7. I thank God who through Christ Jesus delivered me. Notice as he goes on here, verse 16. For truly, he took not on him the nature of angels. That would have been glorious. You know? Lower than, obviously, than being God. But still elevated in a high position, a glorious position. He didn't take on the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham, human flesh. And that is why in all things, verse 17, again we see this word, it behooved him. It's what's becoming of him. It's what's right for him to be made like unto his brethren. You see what Jesus is saying? Let me back it up and say it like this. What so many times members of the church, you know, Christians are wont, when they're in the worst times of their life, they're wont to say things like, I can never be like God. God is holy. I'm not. I can never be like Jesus. You know what Jesus said? In coming out of heaven into Mary's womb, Jesus said, that's right, you can't, but I can be like you. And so in me being like you, you can be like me. That's the point. And so he finishes here in that he himself, verse 18, has suffered, notice the phrase, being tempted. He's able to succor or to help those that are tempted. Isn't that the point? What we're wont to say is God can't understand because God never sinned. Jesus even, he can't understand. Somebody said this to me not long ago. How can Jesus understand? Jesus never sinned. Nobody was tempted. And in fact, if you go over to my third and final passage in chapter 4 and just look at it carefully there. Seeing that we have, verse 14, a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we don't have a high priest who cannot be touched. You know, the word touch there is bothered, impressed upon. It's like the idea of you, even against your will, you're involved in something. I would suppose, if I look at this passage, he cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities because he was in all points tempted like as we. Now, what does that mean? Every dirty, filthy, despicable sin you can imagine was a temptation. It came in the form of a temptation. I think that's what it means. You say, oh, Jesus would have never been tempted by this. Well, the Bible begs to differ. You say Jesus would have never had to face this. The Bible begs to differ. Now, please don't misunderstand. I don't believe Jesus failed one time. I don't think Jesus ever sinned, but I do believe that Jesus had to literally, really face the temptation. In fact, if you look at the whole idea of getting down there with the common person, all those categories of people that I listed a moment ago, maybe that's why. You live separated in an ivory palace somewhere, and you're only surrounded by the best, and you're never touched by people, then you wouldn't have to face it. But if you're crawling around in the filth where most of us are, then you do have to face it. And this is what the Bible is saying. He understands. He is touched with it. He's been through it. And so verse 16, let us therefore come boldly, confidently unto the throne of grace. Why? Because that's why he came. That's who he is. Come to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace, favor from God to help us in time of need. That's how that brings. Emmanuel, God with us, and the blessed assurance he gives us. If you're here tonight and you're not a child of God, you look at your life and maybe sins that you've committed, let the blood of Jesus wash them away. Confess your belief in him that he is the Son of God who came to this earth to save you. Be willing to change your life. It may take a while, but be willing to do that. Be baptized for forgiveness of your sins. And if you are here and you've done that, and your life has not been what it needs to be, and you have felt, God doesn't want me, I'm just too far gone, done too much, don't buy into that. Listen to the words of Jesus, your high priest, and come to him. Won't you please come? Father's hand.